If you have your Bibles, please open it to James chapter 1. We begin this morning to look at the subject of trials and faith. If you remember a few weeks ago, I said that James is concerned about faith. Faith that works. Faith that works through wisdom in works of righteousness. This morning we will see that James tells us that faith works in trials and temptation. It does not hide, it does not flee, it does not seek an escape route, it doesn't look for the easy way out, but faith, true saving faith, demonstrates a quality of being able to endure in the midst of trials. Because that is God's purpose for trials. So James writes to his audience and he tells them what true saving faith looks like. He wants them to see how faith ought to respond and react in the midst of hardship. Now many of us, just based on experience of life, know that life is filled with many hardships. And if you're married, you know those hardships intimately, personally. Not that you don't have hardship when you're not married. It is no different for a believer. Whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, hardships exist. In reality, God ordains hardship upon the life of the believer so that he may furnish, mature, and make stronger those who are his through the blessing of trials. There are many ways that believers can respond to trials. We can rebel by adopting a spirit of defiance. I don't want this. Why is the Lord punishing me? We can lose heart and give up under the pressure. I just had enough. I just want out. We can grumble and complain like Israel in the wilderness. Is this what you are giving us to eat? Why didn't you leave us in Egypt to die there if you want us to die? Or self-pity. I am alone in my trials. Nobody has ever experienced my trial. This is the only trial in the world that matters. And so you want people to feel sorry for you. But all these are unwise ways to respond to trials. All of these do not glorify God and are not beneficial for us. To respond correctly to trials, there must be a complete world-altering perspective of trials which will result in an unshakable joy in the midst of hardship. In other words, something has to change in the way that we perceive or view trials, that we may rightly respond to it. The problem is that most believers think that life is better without hardship. We think that God loves us more if He protects us from difficulty and affliction. And in some circles, they blame our sin and our lack of faith for the presence of bad things. You need to have faith. You need to put down that sin. We think that life ought to be good all the time. That kind of thinking is antithetical to biblical teaching. The scriptures teach us that we must, as God's people, we must expect trials. We must expect suffering. The author of Hebrews says that the Lord loves those whom He what? Disciplines. It is not the absence of hardship that shows God's love. It is the presence of hardship that shows God's love for His people. So we must expect hardship. It is part and parcel of being a child of God. It is good for God's people that they are placed through the fires of affliction. So this morning we will see two realities concerning trials. If you're taking notes, here's the outline. Two realities concerning trials. There is a call to joy in trials, number one. And then there is the context of joy in trials. The call to joy and the context of joy. Let's give attention to the call for joy in trials. James 1, I'm going to read from verse 1 and we'll make our way through to verse 15. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed or spread, scattered abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun arises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. I read the entire section because verse 2 right through to verse 15 is one portion. Now, a lot of commentators and commentaries will break it up into shorter sections, and that's okay. 2 to 4 is one unit, and then 5 through to 11 is one unit, 12 then through to 15 is another unit. But why break at 15? Look at the beginning of verse 2. He says, consider it all joy, what? My brethren. Now look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Remember I said last week that phrase, my brethren, my beloved brethren, or brethren, is a discourse analysis. It's a discourse break. This is where James makes a little shift in his writing. So in verse 16, there's a shift, a subordinate clause or subordinate point that he's making with regards to trials and temptation. But from verse 2 right up to verse 15, this entire section deals with trials and temptation. And when we get through it, you eventually see how it all relates. So we make this break right at verse 15 because that is where James makes the break. Now let's give attention to the call for joy in trials. In verse 2, you see the word joy in our translations. Now, it's not obvious in our translation, but it is clear in the original. That word joy is connected to the last word of the previous verse, which is greeting or rejoice. Now James, in the first five verses, does this to show a connection. So he ends the one verse, and then in the middle or right in the beginning of the next verse, he will use the same word. And you'll see that correlation happening. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, encounter various trials. And then he says, the knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And then verse 4, let endurance have its perfect work. Look at the end of verse 4. Lacking in nothing. But in verse 5, but if anyone lacks, let him ask of God. So you get this correlation that he's doing. I'm still speaking about the same thing, by using the same verb in the next line. And I will show you that on Wednesday. This is all connected. In this first part of James, he's constantly reaching back, saying, think about this. It is connected to this. And he does this a few times to show that they all belong together. In this verse, however, James gives the expectation and the situation that requires a response. James gives us the expectation of a godly, wise, God-honoring response to trials. He says, consider it all joy. As mentioned before, this theme of faith being tested and faith and works runs throughout this entire book. Here James has in mind how faith works itself out in the midst of hardship. It does so by having a change of mind on the purpose and the presence of trials. The word you consider in verse 2 is the main verb. But the direct object, all joy, is fronted in the original. I'm going to deal with that first, because that's where James places it. He begins by saying, all joy, consider, my brethren. Why do that? To stress all joy. He wants you to think about this first and foremost. The word consider has to do with the mind, and I'll get back to that. But just for now, know that it has to do with the mind. But what does James mean here with all joy? The idea is pure joy. The word all qualifies or modifies the noun joy. In fact, in the grammatical way that it's being used here, it intensifies the joy. So it is more than just all joy. It is pure joy, an unqualified joy, an intensified joy. James is saying that you need to consider all your trials as a ground or opportunity for joy. Think about that. Every trial becomes an opportunity for joy. Not a momentary joy, but a holistic joy that becomes the lens through which you see God's work in your life. He's talking about how we ought to approach hardship. In other words, it is an occasion for rejoicing. James does not suggest that Christians facing trials will have no other emotion other than joy. He's not saying that. He's not saying that we are robots and incapable of having any other emotion. No, he's saying that we are commanded, or believers are commanded, to respond a certain way when they are afflicted. He's speaking about a change in perspective, the way that they see hardship. The natural way that believers see or approach hardship or trials is not with an attitude of joy. Therefore, it is fronted. This is important, he's saying. Instead, the common desire is the absence of trials. I don't know about you, but I don't like hardship. I don't like affliction. I don't like pain and suffering. I'm like many of you, grumble when things don't go my way. Even sometimes there are those of us who have a disdain for hardship. James says, this attitude that we normally show in the midst of trials has to be changed. We need to start seeing it as an opportunity for joy. That is radically different to what we normally do in the midst of trials. In other words, don't focus on the pain, don't focus on the suffering, don't focus on the loss, but on the opportunity to display an unshakable joy in the midst of hardship. What is remarkable about this command is that it applies to a situation in which joyful reaction would be most unnatural. He says, when you meet various trials, different kinds of hardships, then you show joy. James looks beyond the temporal to the eternal. He has the reason to rejoice, in other words. This pain, this hardship, this suffering, this is not the reward, nor is it the end. There is a greater reward than what you're going through. But in order to be able to think that way, there must be a radical change in the way that you view trials. There must be a change in the way that we perceive hardship. Now, how can they do that? That is answered by this verb, which is first in our translations. Consider it all joy. Consider. This word has many meanings. It can literally mean to lead or to guide. Clearly, that's not the intent here. It can mean to look upon, which also doesn't fit our context. When the apostles use it, it is often used in the mental sense, referring to the mind. The word is used to speak of intellectually processing things, weighing it up, counting, reflecting and considering. Remember Philippians chapter 2 verse 6, where Paul says Jesus did not what? Count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word count there, it's the same word here. Consider. In Philippians 2, 3, Paul uses the same word of us. He says, count others or consider others more worthy or important than yourself. The idea is an intense, deliberate reflection and contemplation of the mind on something with a view to change in action or response. So he's not just saying, think that others are more important. It's think and respond. Think and act in such a way that they are more important than you. That is what James is saying. Considering involves careful thought, not a quick decision. It involves conscious judgment, resting on deliberate weighing of the facts. This is more than thinking. This is more than just considering. This is think and do something about it. I have two hard-headed boys, and often I say to them, just think about what you're doing. If you continue doing this, something bad is going to happen. And our saying in the house is, dumb things happen to dumb people. No, that's not it. Dumb things happen when you do dumb things, right? In our case, James is saying, think differently about trials and then respond differently to trials. Consider it all joy. Pure joy, unmixed joy, an occasion for joy. This is radically different than the normal way in which we see trials. This is a change of mind, a change of heart to hardships. This is a change of not only seeing trials differently, but responding to trials differently. This is a command. Do this. The implied audience here is you. It's not mentioned in the text, but it is you, plural. You all, if I was in America. All you all. This is obviously speaking to the first Jewish audience that he's writing, but there's implications for us as well. Now it is important for us to note that the choice of this verb is very important. The verbal force here indicates that he's not thinking or commanding an ongoing action. And that is surprising, right? You would expect him to say, this ought to be an ongoing action, the present tense. In fact, I think it's Peter in 1 Peter 4:13 uses the same command in an ongoing action. But not here. James uses a form of the word, verb to speak of the action as a whole. And I'll explain what that means in a moment's time. A complete action. In other words, this is what he means by using this form of the verb. This ought to be a standard response. There's no time limit put on it. He doesn't say do this now. He's saying this ought to be the natural response to a hardship. Doesn't matter what it is. This ought to be the response. Do this because this is what must be done. The fundamental expectation for every believer is to consider, to think about, and respond to their trials with the idea that it is an opportunity for joy. This also indicates that the believer themselves must do it because they are acting on their own interest. They need to do it because it affects them. It's not something that's going to naturally happen to them. He says, you do it. You think this way because you will be affected by your change in thinking. This is something that will not naturally take place. And so he commands them. They must do it because thinking this way will change them. In other words, do this because you will be benefited by it. This is not joy that is mixed. This is pure, unadulterated, unshakable joy. All joy. Not in some hardships, but all. Every little detail of every hardship ought to be viewed as an opportunity for joy. I don't know if you get the weight of that. Every little detail of every hardship, whether God places a person in your life as a means to sanctify you, or whether he places a trial of affliction and pain and suffering upon your life in with a purpose to mature you. Every little detail must be seen as an opportunity for joy. I don't know about you, but this is difficult. Wow. James says this ought to be the stock response, the standard. And so he doesn't give us a time limit to it. He's not saying do this now. He says this ought to be the natural, normal response for you as children of God. Think of trials in this way as an opportunity for joy. Wow, this is hard. James, this is hard. Why? Because we always want trials to end. We always want it easier. We always want things to go better. We always have this attitude, why me, Lord? Why now, Lord? Wrong question to ask. This might surprise you, but trials is one of God's purifying blessings in our lives. Now, why this command? Why does James want believers to consider trials as a grounds for joy? Let me give you four reasons. I'm going to start in the text, and then I'll move out by point two and then up to four. Four reasons. Number one, because those who endure trials are blessed. Look at verse 12. Blessed is a man who, what? Endures or perseveres under a trial. The blessed man is the one who endures. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. We consider them to be blessed. Why? Because they endured. The way that you respond to trials says something about your faith. That is what James is after. Secondly, because those who endure have a great reward. Again, chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. And I'm going to get to that when we get to verse 12. It's a tremendously significant statement. Which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's a greater reward for those who endure, not those who give up, because that is significant of those who are not genuine in the faith. Trials and hardship produces endurance. Endurance is a quality of a true child of God. Therefore, James says, those who endure is blessed. Why? Because they are God's. Secondly, Matthew 5, I'm still in number 2 because those who endure have a great reward. Matthew 5, verse 12 says the same thing. With a little bit of nuance, since James is not quoting Jesus here. He's giving the sense. Verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Your reward in heaven is great. And there's many who think that he's talking about a physical reward, like treasures. He's not talking about treasures. He's talking about the gift that God will give to those who love him. That's what James qualifies it as in verse 12. The crown of life. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So not only are those who endure trials blessed, and not only are those who endure trials, not only do they have a great reward, but also thirdly, because those who endure trials have a grand association. Look at verse 11 of Matthew 5. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. You see that? Your association is with who? Jesus Christ. So when you are persecuted and you go through hardship because of Jesus, you are counted blessed. Not only so, look at the last part of verse 12. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They persecuted the prophets. What's he talking about? Prophets belong to God. Prophets spoke on behalf of God. Right? And so, because of that, they were persecuted for God. They suffered because they spoke the word of God and refused to be silenced by those who wished them to be silent. Jesus is saying, when you suffer for being God's people, you are not alone. You are counted along with those prophets who suffered for God. Understand, prophets belonged to God. They were counted worthy to suffer for God. And you associate with them as you associate with Jesus. So in other words, you are not alone, but by your suffering, God is saying, you are mine. More than that, Jesus says, if they hate me, they will hate what? You. Believers associate not only with the righteous, but they participate and join in Christ's suffering. How do I know that? Philippians 1 verse 21, Paul says, for it has been granted to you not only to what? Suffer for his name, but also to believe in his name. God grants us the privilege of suffering with Jesus. James says, or rather, James counteracts the natural desire or response to trials. In a sense, he is saying that this command is what sets you apart from the rest of the world. The way you see trials is what makes you different from everyone else. Don't rebel. Don't faint. Don't give up. Don't have a self-righteous pity party wanting others to feel sorry for you, but instead rejoice. Trials are not our enemies. Trials are not bent on destroying us. They are sent by God as companions so that we may develop in Christian character. I think I had this illustration. I took it out. If you play the guitar, or maybe the violin, what happens to your fingers as you play? The tips of your fingers. They become hard, right? Callous. Why? So that pain that was there initially is not there, and you can better play those strings, right? For those of you who play, I see some nods, and others are like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Point is, your fingers become hard so that you can get better at playing. Now, what happens when you stop playing? What happens to your fingers? They go soft. And then when you put your fingers on those strings again, it hurts. Now, think about that in terms of hardship. God gives us hardship to build up the resistance, to build up the quality of endurance, to build up the ability to keep and remain standing despite the hardships that he is able to give us. Why? Because endurance speaks about the quality of your faith. Remember Job? See, the problem is, believers try to figure out what God is doing. If I only know what God wants me to learn in this trial, I'll be fine. If I only know what the real reason is why this thing is here, I'll be okay. James is not saying, figure it out. He says, consider it as an opportunity for joy. Job, interesting is, God never revealed to Job what he was doing. In the beginning of the chapter, we see the pleasant situation of Job. And then, who is it that brings up the name of Job to Satan? Does Satan come and say, listen, check this guy out here, Job. If you touch him, he's going to curse you. It's not Satan. It is God. Consider my servant Job. And what does Satan say? Well, you know what? You put a hedge around him. Just give me a little opportunity to show you his faith is not genuine. God says, go for it. Why? Because God knew the quality of Job's faith. See, testing of our faith is not to crush our faith. It is to put on display the quality of our faith. Job doesn't ever get the answer from God. He, just like us, wants to know why. He, just like us, wants to know, well, if I only have the answer, then I'll be fine. God says, you don't need the answer. All you need to do is to trust. Just lean on me. Trust. James encourages the saints to embrace trials, not for what they were or are, but for what God is accomplishing through them. James looks beyond the temporal to the eternal. So first of all, in this verse, we see the call or the command for joy in the midst of trials. Now let's give attention to the context of joy. The context of joy. Turn back to James 1. James gives the situation for the expectation of joy. When should believers have this attitude of joy? What is the circumstantial reasoning behind the attitude of joy? Well, the answer is simple. Have the attitude always. Look at the last part of verse 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. You see that little word, when? It's literally whenever. In fact, that is a better translation. If you have a translation like that, thumbs up. If not, just put a line through it and write whenever. Because that captures the idea. It provides the temporal realm of the verb. It qualifies what is meant by the verb. Consider whenever. Whenever there's a hardship. Whenever there's a trial. This is what you need to do. Consider it all joy. Remember, I said that this is a fundamental principle that James gives. This is why. Because regardless of the nature of the trial, believers ought always, always to see it as an opportunity for joy. Let's think about that for a moment. Whenever there is a trial, I am to have an attitude of joy. Does not matter the nature of the trial. Whatever it is, I am to see it as an occasion to rejoice. Now, it is true that James deals with three different kinds of trials or afflictions in this book. Trials in the sense of hardship in chapter 1, verse 2 through to 4. Temptations from 12 through to 15, and then sufferings. And sufferings is broken up into three different groups. Poor, partiality, and personal attacks. So it doesn't matter what it is, James gives us a canopy response, a stock response to various kinds of trials. But this command here that he says, consider it all joy, is not limited to these three sufferings alone. The limitation is set by this little word, whenever or when, in our translation. It opens it up to every and any occasion of trials. This ought to be the living principle that believers live by. He is not telling us the scope, which is he is telling us the scope, which is whenever there is a trial, then we should respond this way. But notice, he also gives us the potential reality. When you encounter various trials, this word here, encounter, could mean to move towards and hit. So the entire phrase, move towards and hit, is in view. It is used in Acts chapter 17 when Paul's on a ship and the ship moves towards and it strikes a reef. That is that word to encounter. But even better than that is, remember when Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan? When the guy walks, the man walks along the road. And the word is he falls among thieves. That idea is he falls and he hits thieves. I mean, they hit him, but you get the idea. He falls among thieves. He's overwhelmed by thieves. There's a nature of unexpectedness that takes place. That's involved in this word. I don't know about you, but nobody ever falls and is in control of the fall, unless you're doing skydiving, right? That's not what I'm talking about. But, you know, there's a saying that you fall gracefully. There's no such thing. I don't know about you, but people fall, they're not thinking, oh, I need to look like a model. I need to look like a ballet. You know, that's not in their mind. Their only thing in their mind is that I want to smack my face on the ground. You know, so whatever it takes, you're going to do that to stop your face smacking against the ground. James chooses his word to show the unexpected control and nature of trial. You fall in, it's out of your control. You don't get to put out your hands and slowly glide in grace in the midst of trials. No, it just happens to you. We don't control it. And in most cases, we don't expect it. That's the idea behind encounter. You're just walking along, merrily living life, and boom, there's an abundance of hardship in your life. You didn't expect it, didn't look for it, didn't ask for it, but you bump into it. Various trials you fall into. This word, various trials, at the end of verse 2, is a wide array of trials. Literally means many colored. You know, like Joseph's robe, multicolored. In fact, in the LXX, that is what it means. Varied. Not just one, but a multiplicity of trials. So James here is stressing the fact that you may fall into various kinds of hardships. Many kinds of trials. And he says, when that happens, you ought to have an attitude of joy. We have the saying in life, it doesn't just rain, it what? Pours. There's not just one thing that goes wrong. It's not just a car. It's a medical bill. And a child fell and broke his jaw. Or, you know, God forbid that that would happen. But it doesn't come out in drips and drabs. There's a multiplicity of hardships that just happen all together at once. And you wonder, what on earth is happening? Different trials in different ways. Let me illustrate it this way. You might get this. When you go into the ocean, and I know some of you are planning to go there this afternoon, when you witness those waves, what do you see? One type of wave? No, right? There's different kinds of waves, different sizes, different ripples, different weights, meaning that if you stand in front of a 5-meter wave, it's going to crush you. If you stand in front of a 1-meter wave, it's not going to crush you. Because there's different speeds, different weights, different capacities, and different effects that these waves have. That is trials. That is the multiplicity of trials. They all act on you. They all still waves, but they have different effects on you. And that's the point. That's the idea here. There are many different trials, and they can come in different ways and different waves, but they all have an effect upon the believer. James does not just have persecution in mind, but every kind of trial that could possibly happen to a believer. Why? Because God does not just use one way in which he wants to work with you. There is not just one way in which he can mature you. Just something came to mind. I love speaking to Gilbert because he's always got these wonderful stories of hardship. But if you speak to him, he's always got the smile on his face. They took away his money, and he got robbed, and the car broke down, and it's just one thing after the other. And I'm wondering, brother, why haven't you broken down yet? Because God matures the way in which we respond to trials when we see it the right way. No matter what you find yourself in, have an attitude of joy. Now, I need to fill in some context here, and I've been holding this off until now, even though I should have done it at the end of verse 1, because I think it fits why James ends with rejoice in verse 1 and starts with joy in verse 2. What is the reason for this book? Why is he writing this book to his audience? Look up at the end of verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, a slave of God and Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are, what is that word? Dispersed. Who's got scattered or spread? That's the word, diaspora, to be spread abroad, to be thrown or scattered. Keep it in mind. That's the word. Scattered or dispersed abroad, rejoice. Connects verse 1 to verse 2. Consider it all joy. In fact, because all joy is fronted, there's a close connection. All joy, consider it. So now go to Acts chapter 8. Let me fill in the gap here. Acts chapter 8. James has a very interesting choice of a word in verse 1. Take notice what happens in verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul was in a hearty agreement with putting him to death. Who is he talking about? Stephen. Stephen preaching the gospel. They don't like it. And so he gets stoned. And Saul is there witnessing the death of Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all, what? Scattered. You know what that word is? Exactly the same word that James uses. Scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, you have to go to chapter 1, verse 8 to see the significance of Judea and Samaria. It's being fulfilled what Christ has prophesied. Christ said that you will be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the outermost part of the world. So this is the first time that the gospel of the resurrected Jesus now reaches Judea and Samaria. And how did it take place? Through the scattering. This is the first persecution against the church. Now, there is another persecution in Acts chapter 12. And there's also a little bit of a split in the church in that they reach out further. But this is significant because it's the first time that the gospel goes outside Jerusalem. And we see this word dispersed or scattered in verse 1. But notice down in verse 4 as well. Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. These scattered Jews were still faithful to the gospel, and that's why the gospel spread to other regions. Question is, why the persecution? Because the gospel needed to spread. Why the affliction? Because the gospel needed to go out. Why the hardship? Because the gospel is central to God's plan in reaching the world. And if they stayed in Jerusalem, the rest of the world would not have heard it. So God brings affliction. Another thing to consider is, when were God's people scattered in the Old Testament? When they were what? Under judgment, right? Under hardship, under affliction. Why? Because God is telling them, I'm not done working with you. So listen up, listen to my words, respond to the prophets. James is writing to Jews, first of all, and to Christians, secondly. Christian Jews. Jews who are under the judgment of God because they've been spread abroad. Christians who are afflicted by God because they did not take the gospel to other groups and people. Keep that in mind. He writes to those Christians who are under persecution and also under judgment as Jews. You know when this takes place? In the late 30s, 38 to 42. James writes about AD 44, which means he's writing with these people in mind. You who have been spread abroad by persecution, you who have been fleeing for your life because the fear of death is upon you, you who are being chased down for the gospel of Jesus Christ because you believe in the resurrected Messiah, you who are going to die for his name, I am writing to you. What does he say? Rejoice. Rejoice. Count it all joy. Wow. You're about to die for your faith and see it as an opportunity to rejoice. James, this is hard, brother. They are fleeing for their lives because of the gospel. And it is God who brought that affliction for the sake of the gospel. What is striking, though, is what James does not say. Writing to Christians who are abused, killed, hated because of what they believe in. What does he not say? Stand up for your right. What he does not say is, but you are ethnic Jews. You have a voice. Speak up. He does not say, stand up for what you believe in. What does he say to them? Rejoice. Why? Because great is your reward. What is your reward? The one who has saved you. We are told today that it is a noble fight to fight for our rights as Christians. It is noble to fight for injustices done. Show me in Scripture that that is what the Bible says. Consider this passage before you answer. James calls for an attitude of joy in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the potentiality of death, and he says, rejoice. Does not say, stand up against the mainstream persecution and call for human rights, call for individual rights, call for personal rights. No, but he says, have joy. Why? Because James understood that hardship, suffering, came from God. See, we need to have a completely different view of hardship. If you are a Christian suffering because of Jesus Christ, you need to change your view and stop wanting to get out of it. Stop wanting your own, stop wanting justice is done for the sufferings that has taken place. There's a deeper intent than just the momentary suffering that is taking place. Paul says it this way in Romans 8, I think it's verse 18. Consider, how does he put it? That the sufferings of the, let me turn there, man. It's conk, get it. Romans 8, I think it's verse 18. Don't want to misquote it. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Suffering, hardship, comes from God, but it cannot be compared to what God is going to do to us in a future day. Let me add to that. Consider Jesus, the author of Hebrews says, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured what he did because of the joy that was set before him. What is that joy? To be exalted as the Son of God and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and to reign over all the earth as the one who was given the throne. Because of what he knows is ahead, he gladly went through the afflictions that God the Father gave him. Consider Jesus. Before you talk about your own injustices done to you, consider Jesus. Nothing about escape hardship. Nothing about changing the economic status. Nothing about fighting for your own personal rights. No apostle writes about that. What they do write about is the attitude that we ought to have in the midst of suffering. It is a wise response to consider it joy when you suffer. It is a devilish, demonic response to want God to change your circumstance because you hate what God has given you. There is a greater work at work. Count it an eternal blessing that God has counted you worthy to suffer for his name. Therefore, there needs to be a radical change in the mind of the believer concerning how we see trials. We cannot see trials through the eyes of suffering, through our own personal experience. We need to look out and see God's plan. James wants them to have an eternal perspective. He wants them to see that God furnishes his children through the abrasive quality of affliction so that he may mature them. Now, back to James 1. I'm trying to get in as much as I can, so I'm going to end on this. Notice that last word. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you consider various trials. We've considered the fact that there is a call, an expectation of how to respond, and we've considered that there is a context in which this joy needs to be demonstrated. Any trial, whenever it happens, various trials. But what is meant by this word trial? So the word literally means to test as to determine the nature and character of something. Just pause there. It is the very same word that is translated temptation in some translations in verse 12. It is the same word you find in verse 13. Tempted. So what is the idea here behind trial? It is used for testing most often. This is different to the process of testing the genuineness of something. That is the next verse. Notice in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That word testing there is the process to test the quality of something. That is not the word that or the genuineness of something. That is not the idea that James has here. This test, however, is merely to test the nature of the thing. What is the thing made up of? Not the genuineness. What is the thing made up of? So, when tests are external to us with a goal to change something internal to us, take note of this, that is a trial. So let me say that again. When the test is something external to us with a goal to change something internal to us, that is a trial. When the same word is used and the test is something internal drawn out by something external with a goal to satisfy something internal, it is a temptation. Did you catch that? When the same word is used of a test internal, being drawn out by something external to satisfy something internal, it is a temptation. Same word, two different interpretations. So it can either be a trial, or it can either be a temptation. Externality of trials in opposition to the internality of temptation. Temptation arises from lusts, which is internal. Trials come upon us externally with a goal to change us internally. James shows both of that in our first 14 verses. For instance, look at verse 3. The testing of our faith external produces endurance internal. Look at verse 14. But each one is tempted internal when he's carried away external by something external and enticed by his own lust internal. You see that? There's both the internal and external aspects to this word temptation or trial. So how do we interpret it? Well, when it's external, with God's desire to change something internal, it is a trial. When it is internal, you are yearning something which is external to you with a desire to satisfy something internal, it is a temptation. So writers back in the time of the New Testament, they used it for both events. So it's not confusing for James to use the same word to speak of trials or temptation because it's pretty clear in his mind. When it comes from God, it's a trial. When it comes from you, it is what? A temptation. It is incorrect to suggest that a trial can be changed to a temptation. Why? Trials come from God. Temptation comes from us. Trials can never be changed into temptation because trials are not temptation. Trials come from God. Temptation comes from our own heart of sin. So don't get the two confused. God sends trials. We are tempted by our own sin. Furthermore, it is not that God allows adversity. We need to get that permissive language out of our Christianity. It is not that God allows adversity or trials. It is that God brings adversity and trials for the purpose of maturing his people. Job, Joseph, David. I find it strange that so many commentators are so scared to say that God brings hardship. So we talk about the permissive will of God, that God permitted it to happen as if the permissive will is separate from the decretive will. Whatever he permits is decreed. Hardships exist because God sends it. Whatever you are in is sent by God because he's working in your life. So, count it all joy. God sends affliction to the life of the believer to demonstrate the qualitative nature of their faith, not to crush it. There are many ways that we can choose to respond. We can rebel against it. We can have a spirit of defiance. We can have a desire to boast in our own power, and I will overcome this trial. On the other end, we can lose heart, as in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. We can question the Lord's care. We can grumble and complain as the Jews of old. That's what Paul warns again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. We can indulge in self-pity, thinking that no one but us are subjected to this trial. Nobody else experienced what you experienced. This is the worst kind of thing that ever happened in the world. And you're the only one who knows the pain and the suffering that you're going through. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13 say? For no temptation, trial, has overtaken you, but such as is what? Common to man. You're not alone. Your situation is not unique. I'm not saying it is not hard. That's not in the least. But your situation is not unique. It is common. All these are sinful responses based on earthly wisdom. A wise, God-honoring response is to have an unshakable joy in the midst of suffering. So James says, this is what is expected of you as a child of God, to have an attitude of joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for such kind and gracious words toward us. We don't like hardship. We don't like affliction. But we understand that you give it to us for a very specific reason. You're working in our lives. You're working for your own glory. You're working to mature us. Lord, change our minds and our perspective of trials, that we may not only see it differently, but that we may respond to it differently. Thank you for every hardship that you give, because you show your love in the discipline that you bring to us. We pray for our hearts that we may receive this words of truth. It is words of grace that are aimed to change us for your glory. Pray these things, Lord, as we depend upon you, for your name's sake. Amen.